The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We'll read Luke 24, 1 through 12. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened."
I prepared a message today, and I've been thinking about it for a while. And what I'd like to do is, just as we think about our resurrected Lord today, have you consider Him, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like for you to put out of your mind any other thoughts which I think you would agree with me become trivial in comparison to Him who is the Lord of all the universe. He is our God and our King. On Friday evening, just by way of review in our little series here about the King, we saw that the King was crucified. We mentioned it again this morning. The King was hated, anointed, betrayed, shared a Last Supper, great emotional suffering, arrested, forsaken, tried unjustly. He was examined by Pilate and found to have nothing wrong in his conduct. The crowd rejected the King at the encouragement of the religious leaders, and they wanted a murderer to be granted to them. He said, "Let his blood be on our heads." And it is. The King was mocked and crucified. He was killed for not what he did, but who he was. He was killed not for what he did, but for what you did. He was mocked again. Everybody that went by the cross mocked him as he hung there. Can you imagine the feeling of that? Hanging as a condemned criminal, never having done any sin, never having said any wrong thing. Can you imagine that? But yet he took it. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth. He could have told every one of those people that walked by the whole list of their sins that would send them to eternal condemnation, and he didn't. He died for them. He was abandoned by God the Father. God forsook him because of the sin weight of the world that was laid upon his shoulders. And then he died. He gave up his spirit. It says in John chapter 19, he cried out, "It is finished." And as he hung there, his body hung now lifeless on the cross, he gave up his spirit, and he was dead. Even the soldiers who were standing there recognized, truly, this was the Son of God. And then some friendly hands took his body down from the cross and buried him in a new tomb, never had been used before. And so he was crucified, our King. But then, as we looked at this morning, our King was also raised from the dead. His crucifixion meant that our sins could be washed away, that our sins could be forgiven. He stood in substitution for us, my friends. You truly deserved to die His death. But He died it for you. The resurrection, what does it mean? We looked at that this morning. We saw that the resurrection is a core part of our teaching as Christians. Without the bodily resurrection, you have no faith, you have no Christianity. People who have over the years said, well, Christ is spiritually raised, the idea of Him has been enlivened in our hearts, and we have been transformed by thinking about His wonderful, loving, serving example. Those are called liberal Christians, and they're not really Christians at all. They're liberals, and we're not talking about political liberals now. We're talking about those who deny the core fundamental doctrines of the faith. The resurrection is the core message of our preaching. If there were no resurrection, then everything that Jesus said would basically be false. There would be no hope for those of us who have trusted in Him. Our salvation would be moot. It would be no salvation. The content of our faith is based upon the resurrection. In fact, the Scripture says in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that's real belief, by the way. That's not just, oh yeah, I acknowledge that. No, it's real belief. It's a real understanding that He died for my sins on that cross, which we have pictured back here. That awful instrument of torture and execution used by the Romans on their criminals. We saw that the resurrection declares Jesus to be the Son of God in power. We saw that it guarantees the believer's resurrection and transformation. Why do you hope for heaven? If you think you're going to heaven, you have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You just have to. Otherwise, there's no point. You're gonna live and you're gonna die. And your life is just going to go away into nothing if there's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. The resurrection guarantees our regeneration. It guarantees and establishes the certainty of our justification. You know what justification is? Could you give me a quick definition of it? To be justified before God is, in short, to be made right with God. On what basis? By grace through faith. And ultimately on the basis of the merit and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So God takes that merit, that righteousness, and accounts it to our person. Then He treats us that way, declares us to be justified before His sight. That's what justification is. If there was no resurrection, there would be no justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, He was raised again because of our justification. Very clear. As you walk through life then, if you're a follower of Christ, you might wonder, how can I make it through this seemingly impossible task of living for the Lord? Especially when tragedy comes, when difficult things come, when health problems hit, when loved ones are killed or die. What do you do? Well, that's where Philippians 3:10 and Ephesians 1 come in. Paul says, I want you folks to know the power of the resurrection in your own life. When somebody's baptized in water, what they're picturing is, they're saying, I am dying with Christ and I am being raised together with Him. In fact, that's already happened. I'm just going through with a public profession and testimony of that. And now I'm living for Christ, this new life, this resurrection power kind of life. And I think we live as believers, if I may just give a kind of pastoral broad brush look at things. As Christian believers in our land and in many places throughout the world, we live as very weak people in a sense that we don't really understand the power of His resurrection. Our lives are impoverished because we don't live like we are resurrected with the Son of God. We live because He lived. We have eternal life because He lived. It's amazing what God has done. He wants us to know what that power is, and then He wants us to experience that in our lives. What kind of power is that it takes to raise up somebody from the dead? You know, is it nuclear power? Is it coal power? Is it solar power? No, it's sun, S-O-N, power. That's our power as believers. And finally, we said this morning that the resurrection permits Jesus to assume the throne of his father David. You can't have a dead king, and so since Jesus is alive, he can take that throne and he can exercise his kingly right to rule, and that will come in the future. God will fulfill all those promises that he's made in the Old Testament and to us. Now, then this morning, for this service, I'd like to think about the glorified king with you, the glorified king, and our message about him. We're going to glean the main points of the messages that Peter preached in Acts. And so if you want to turn there, we can turn to Acts chapter 2. And really all I've done is I have kind of collected the points of Peter's sermons in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10. And I want to share those with you this morning. Peter starts out his messages by saying that Jesus was sent by God from heaven to preach peace to the people of Israel. And that's particularly in chapter 10 that I'm referring to. He was sent to preach peace, and that peace was a divine kingdom that would rule over all the earth. Now, that peace also means, in Hebrew thought, shalom. It means peace and prosperity for the individual as well as on a more corporate or national level. He preached peace, not just that I can have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which I can, but also that more worldwide peace of a divine kingdom. Remember, when he came, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We're talking about the kingdom over the entire earth that he was offering, with Israel at the head of the nations. He was offering that peace, and he preached that, especially for the first half of his ministry, until it became clear that the Jewish people in many of the cities and the Jewish leaders throughout the nation of Israel didn't want to have anything to do with this Jesus, this Messiah, as he claimed to be, they thought. He was anointed with power and with the Holy Spirit and did miracles to help people and to authenticate his identity. I was reflecting on this because some of you have had sick children before. Some of you have had children who are very, very ill. And think about what Jesus did for that centurion in John's Gospel in chapter 4 or elsewhere, where there were children who were sick. How many of you have known the grief, the pain of seeing a sick child in your home and wondering, is this child going to keep on breathing? Is this child going to keep on living? And Jesus, when he came, he could heal all of these problems, all kinds of terrible diseases. He healed in order to help people, but also to authenticate his identity. He didn't just come and say, "Hi, I'm the Messiah." He came and said, "Hi, I'm the Messiah, and here are all the signs, and John the Baptist, and the Scriptures, and God the Father testifying to me through the works that I do." He said, "If you don't believe me, at least believe me on account of the works that you see, the miracles that Jesus was doing." Now, we are witnesses to these things. I say we are. Now, granted, we're not eyewitnesses, but we are witnesses, because only the first century believers could be eyewitnesses. But we have repeated their eyewitness testimony down through the ages regarding who Jesus is and what he has done. Today we have their testimony recorded in the pages of Scripture before us. I trust you have a copy of it with you. If you don't, I trust you have one close by in your home or car that you can have and read consistently. We have that testimony recorded in the Bible. And the Bible consists of reliable historical documents that are second to none in terms of their historiography. Look that term up if you don't know what it means. The quality of their history and what they do, how they explain it and how they express it. Today, of course, unfortunately, it's fashionable for unbelievers to ignore the Bible and then ask this question: what evidence is there of the resurrection? Well, there's a lot of evidence. The practical effect that the church has in the world is one of those evidences. The fact that you're here this morning is an evidence that Christ is risen from the dead. The fact of your transformation, the fact of the transformation largely of the West on the basis of Christian doctrine, of the Judeo-Christian ethic, as we call it, of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have that. This is the age of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why the world has been so transformed. People have been burdened to go out as missionaries and share the message of Christ to the whole world. And this has had a massively transformative effect on our world. We also have to acknowledge the effect that the Christian faith has had on individual people. You know that effect, I think, I hope. Many of you do, most of you. You can say, my life has been transformed. My life has been totally changed from when I was an unbeliever until when I was a believer. Oh, we appeal to you. If you don't know that transformation, you can know it through Christ. But it's a sad thing that people who take this ignore the Bible route and then they go looking for evidence for the resurrection of Christ seem to miss the point that if you remove all the evidence from consideration, there's no evidence left. How can you think like that? How can you say, no, we're going to ignore the transformative effect of the church. We're going to ignore the transformation that has occurred in the lives of people. We're going to ignore all the historical documents. Now tell me, where's the evidence for the resurrection? I say that's foolish thinking. That is ridiculous thinking. We have evidence beyond evidence for His resurrection. You know, that would be, it'd be really great if you were in a court of law and you're trying to say, prove yourself to be innocent. And you had exculpatory evidence, but you weren't allowed to share it. Wouldn't that be something? You know, Your Honor, I have evidence that can prove I have an alibi. No, we're not going to hear it. We're not going to hear it. Don't make that mistake. Please. Peter goes on in his sermons in Acts 2 and 3, 4 and 5 and chapter 10 to tell his listeners that Jesus was killed by being affixed to a wooden cross, very violently nailed to that cross. You would never do this to anybody. You would never do this to an animal. It's awful. In accordance, however, with the plan of God and by evil people who are acting out of ignorance, Peter says, they denied him before the Roman governor. Here they are, taking one of their Jewish compatriots and denying him before the Roman governor. Whatever happened to sticking together? They didn't even do that. They didn't care. They just wanted to get rid of him. One of their own blood, and he was the Messiah to boot. They denied him, betrayed him. He was holy and just. And yet they wanted a cold-blooded killer to be released to them instead of Jesus. Peter says, you people are murderers. You people who hung him on that cross, who betrayed him to Pilate, you Roman soldiers, you're all murderers. You've broken the Ten Commandments. You killed a just and holy person. That picture, by the way, it's not a picture, that reality where Jesus was killed and Barabbas was released is a perfect picture of substitution. The man who deserved to die was released, and the man who deserved to be released died in his place. Peter says then in Acts chapter 2, and this is elsewhere as well, God raised Jesus from the dead as was predicted in Psalm 16 verses 8 to 11. Let me just read that portion because it figures so prominently in the Acts narrative in Psalm 16 verse 8. David says this, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, we learn that this passage is David referring as a prophet to his seed, his son who would come after him, who would not be allowed to stay in the grave. His flesh did not see corruption. He did not decay and turn into dust, as it were, but he was raised again on the third day. Death could not hold him as its victim. He was too holy. He was too powerful. There was nothing that had him had over him. Once he paid the penalty of sin, there was nothing else that could be done to have him underneath the bondage of sin and death. And so he had to burst forth from the grave. And after he did that, he made appearances to many witnesses and commanded his followers to proclaim that he, Jesus, is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. You know, he knows all of our weaknesses. He lived a human life. He knows all about us. And so he'll be a perfect judge as he is raised from the dead to do that function among others. By the way, as I said on Friday night, there's no question that Jesus was crucified. Now, you can find some crazy, you know, people, some scholars, so to speak, who don't believe that he was crucified. But in the main, believing and unbelieving scholars agree. It was Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified. The evidence is too overwhelming. Now, when it comes to his resurrection, many of those same scholars fall away because they have a anti-supernatural assumption. Dead people cannot rise, they say. And if that's the case, then how is it that we preach that Christ is risen from the dead? Because if people are not raised from the dead, then Christ is not risen and our hope is useless, our faith is futile. We're of all men most miserable. But the Scriptures are very clear. And it's not just that the Scriptures say it. It's that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Him alive. Our faith is not based on a hope-so fable or a written story. It's based on history. Real, actual life history. Now, after His resurrection, God, Peter says, has exalted Jesus to sit at His right hand in heaven so that He is Prince and Savior. And as a consequence of that, what Jesus did is that He poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on each and every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Anyone who obeys the message of Jesus, of which we speak, is given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is God's Spirit, for life, for guidance, to help us understand the Bible, to illuminate us. And in addition to that, he wants to give the gifts of repentance and forgiveness of sins, particularly to Israel, but certainly to all believers. That's what Peter says in these sermons that we're talking about today. Well, we go on. Where Jesus sits right now, at this very moment, He is waiting for His Father to make His enemies His footstool. You recognize that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and what's He doing? He's waiting. What's He waiting for? Well, He's waiting to come back. But He's waiting for the Heavenly Father to arrange things so that when He comes back, all of His enemies will be under His foot. That's a picture of complete subjugation. You might recall having seen some old carvings or stone drawings of a king who's got his foot on the neck of his opponent. That's what we're talking about. He will be using His enemies as His footstool. They will be subservient to Him. So God is going to subject all those enemies to Him. And so therefore, Scripture says here in Acts 2 through 10, we must know that this Jesus is Lord and Messiah. He is Lord and He is Messiah. You're not going to go before Jesus and treat Him with disrespect or irreverence. You're not going to go before Jesus and when He asks you the question, if we can imagine it this way, did you believe in Me? Did you really trust in Me? Well, He's going to know the answer already. And you're not going to be able to fool Him. Oh yeah, Lord, I believed You. He knows. He already knows. where you're at, where your heart is, where your mind is, where your belief is, what your belief system is all about. He'll say to some, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And others He will welcome into His kingdom with great grace and with great honor and glory. So we know that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. The implications, first of all, we must repent and believe in Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins. Our sins, which are just as sinful as those who in the first century killed Jesus. Then Peter says in Acts chapter 2, you should receive baptism, Christian baptism, in water to publicly testify to your newfound faith. Repent and be converted, he says, so that your sins may be blotted out and that God may send Christ, who's there at His right hand, to come and bring a time of refreshing, to give worldwide rest from sin and sorrow, pain and suffering, famine and disaster and disease. When Jesus returns, all of that will be done away under His power. This Jesus, Peter says, is the prophet which was promised in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18. You remember, remember what the Scripture says about that man who was clothed in camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey? Remember what he said when the leaders of the Jews sent him and said, "Are you the prophet?" And what did he answer? "I'm not the prophet." "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. Who are you then?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare His way. He's coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John was not the prophet, but Jesus is the prophet. Look at this, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Bible says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Then I'll drop down to verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren." He's speaking to Moses. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." But now listen to this. "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." That doesn't sound too good. "I will require it of him" means that he will be judged and destroyed in accordance with the word of the Lord. He is the prophet. And that's the words of the New Testament agree. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 3, Scripture says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as this one which is preached to us?" And this is especially true of the nation that derives its lineage from the fathers and the prophets, who trust in the covenants of God and the God of the covenant. In Abraham's seed, the Bible says, all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. Out of Abraham's body would come a seed. We know that Scripture promised that his descendants, plural, would be like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the heavens for number. You couldn't count them. Someday, that will be the case of the Jewish people. There are millions of them now, but there will be even more later. But then he emphasizes this idea of the blessing to the world will come through Abraham's seed. And that seed, Galatians tells us, is the Messiah. That singular seed is the Messiah, is Jesus the Christ. God sent His servant Jesus to the Jew first so as to turn them away from their sins. And that was His ministry and His goal. Peter goes on in these sermons that he gives in the early part of Acts and says that we Christians live and will continue to live eternally by the power of Jesus. We believe in His name. We are His followers. Even though He's been rejected by the masses, rejected by the leaders of this world, He is the most important person. He is the keystone of the whole program of God, the cornerstone on which all of it is built. And then in a climactic section in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, he says these words, "Nor is there salvation in any other, this cornerstone that we're talking about, the stone rejected by the builders. There is not salvation in anybody else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Remember those winds of doctrine that I mentioned just briefly a few minutes ago, those cross currents of false teaching that blow through? You all have heard many times this statement. There are many ways to God. That statement is so false, it's hard to even... we could spend the rest of our time talking about how false that statement is. I want you to have your antennas up to that. I know if you've been immersed in the world, particularly if you're not a believer in Christ, you may find that statement comforting. You may find that statement appealing. You may think, wow, there's a broadness to God's mercy. Now, the only broadness is what Jesus said was the broad way to destruction. The Scripture is very clear that there is only one way of salvation. That statement, there are many ways to God, is a demonic doctrine which is intended to soothe your conscience when you hear a message like what I'm preaching and say, you must believe in Jesus Christ, you say, well, I've heard there are many ways to God. I don't have to believe in Him. That statement, in effect, is like insulation around your mind that keeps you from believing the truth. It insulates you from what is true. And you think that there are many ways to God, but you're going to find out that this text is true today as it will be when you face the judgment seat of your God. There's only one way. There's salvation nowhere else. There's no Savior who has died and rose again other than Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in Buddha. There's no salvation in Muhammad. There's no salvation in Joseph Smith, the Watchtower, the Catholic Church, I'll just say it. You cannot be saved by your works. You cannot be saved by your works. You must be saved exclusively by Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for your sins. If you say you believe the Bible, you have to believe that. You have to believe that. Jesus Himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The heresies that float out around there are demonic trickery to try to get people to believe in something that's false, just long enough to seal their fate and send them to hell. Because they'll find out that what they believed was wrong eventually. But the devil just has to trick people just long enough. All right, where am I? Salvation cannot come through any other person or so-called deity. Jesus is the only way in the whole universe to receive forgiveness of sins. But the good news is whoever believes in Him will be forgiven. And this is true not just for Jewish people, but for Gentiles as well. Our hearts are purified only by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And then, in Peter's experience, sort of like ours, but a little more pointed in terms of persecution, Peter and the other apostles suffered persecution at the hands of the Sanhedrin, of the religious leaders of the day. And when they were brought up on charges before them, at least two times, they said, look, we have to tell about this Jesus. We cannot disobey God in order to obey man. We have to obey God to tell others about the gospel of Christ. So what does he mean, obey? Well, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Acts 1:8, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus, to whom is given how much power? All power in heaven and on earth has been delivered to him. And he says, you must be my witnesses to the rest of the world. Are you going to listen to a man who says, shut your mouth? We cannot do that. And I pray that we won't do that in this day and age when there is likewise very much opposition to the message of Christ. do not give up speaking about Christ. He is our Savior. He's told us to speak the message to everyone. We pray that we can be bold and proclaim it even if people mock and persecute and disbelieve what we say. And I pray that if you do not yet believe in King Jesus, you really will believe in Him, and you will do so today, this Resurrection Sunday in 2017. Now what I'd like to do is just close with a little portion from John chapter 20. We haven't touched this one yet today. We've read in Luke and Matthew and Mark, but now in John. And you'll recall what we've read several times already today, that on the first day of the week, there's Mary Magdalene going to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is very upsetting to her, very different than what she expected. She came and ran to Simon Peter and said, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid Him." So Peter went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. They went together. The other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he looked in and saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. But Peter, being his bold self, came following him and went right into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. They were still a little bit in the dark, weren't they? You probably would be too in that situation. Resurrection from the dead just doesn't happen very often, does it? Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. It took a while to assimilate this. Maybe you're in that spot today, by the way. Maybe you're saying, I didn't quite get it that way. I didn't quite understand the importance of the resurrection of Christ. Now you've had an opportunity today to hear more about it, to remember the King crucified, the King risen, the King glorified, this idea of resurrection, Christ has bodily risen up from the grave, and this is the crucial issue in Christian faith. Have you looked into the tomb and believed? Have you? That's what we're talking about this morning. You can look into the tomb through the eyes of Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and the others who saw it for themselves on that Lord's Day. Scripture goes on in verse 11, Mary stood outside by the tomb. She was weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And there she saw two angels in white, one sitting at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing Him to be the gardener, said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away." Can you imagine the deep grief that Mary was experiencing? A person, the God-man, the Son of God, whom she loved, who had forgiven all of her sins, all of her many iniquities, and had shown her the love of God. And she was crushed. She was so emotionally beside herself, she didn't even recognize Jesus when He was talking to her. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said, of course, now, she grabs onto Him, wants to hang onto Him. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And the text says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, okay, now they're undercover. They're an underground church now. They were fearing the Jewish leaders. They think, well, our leader got crucified. They're probably going to come after us next. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. So there were some markings there still, some scars that allowed them to see that He was really who He said He was. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." I think that comes by the proclamation of the gospel. We're authorized as followers of Him to say, if you believe in Him, your sins are forgiven, period. If you don't believe in Him, your sins are not forgiven, period. Done. That's it. It's not a special power like I can forgive sins, or Peter could forgive sins, or James, or John. It was that they could declare the authoritative message that Jesus can forgive sins, and if you don't get forgiveness from Him, you're not going to find it anywhere else. So this was a powerful meeting that they had, but there was one problem. Mr. Thomas was not there. He was called the twin. That's how they knew him. He had a twin brother probably, maybe a twin sister. And he was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But listen to this. This is how so many people are today. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and unless I put my finger into the print of the nails, and unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." There are even some people today who say, "Even if I saw him, I wouldn't believe in him." That's the twisted perversity of the human mind. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas now was with them, and Jesus came. The doors were shut, and he stood in the middle of that group and said to them, "Peace to you." Then he turned right to Thomas. "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it in my side." And then notice what he says, "Do not be unbelieving." That's a command. You are not allowed to be unbelieving, Thomas. You must believe. Here I am. You see now with your own eyes. And Thomas answered and said to him, not, "I will not believe," but now he said, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. My question this morning for you is, are you responding like the first Thomas or the second Thomas? Are you saying, "I will not believe"? Okay, have it your way. Then Jesus will say, "I will not have you in my heaven." Or are you the second Thomas who says, "My Lord and my God," who is willing and able and ready to bow down before Jesus as your Lord? If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Do you believe like that? And then Jesus pronounces this wonderful blessing. A little rebuke here too. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You've been given a special blessing by Jesus. Say, look, you didn't see, you couldn't see the prints in his hands, his feet, his side, but yet you believed on the basis of eyewitness testimony, of the testimony of Scripture, of the transformed lives of people that you saw, of the work of the church throughout the world, throughout all these ages, centuries now, that this has been going on. You believed even though you didn't see Jesus. You're blessed. You're blessed. I trust that you feel that and you experience that very blessing. My Lord and my God. That's what we're talking about. This is the revolution that occurred in the thinking of the Jewish disciples when they realized that the man that they had been with for 3.5 years was the very God-man. God come in the flesh. When John said, "We beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He made Him to be flesh and He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us as people. And then He gave Himself for those people. What a testimony This is the message that Peter shared with those crowds and those leaders in Acts chapters 2 through 5 and 10. And I trust that it's been meaningful to you today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, and Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you, the thrice holy God, coming to you in the name of Christ and acknowledging that there is no other way of salvation, no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, whereby we can receive forgiveness. I pray that you'll help each of us to acknowledge that truth and understand it better. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your word. Help us now as we go on our way that our rest of our Resurrection Sunday will be devoted to you, and indeed we will consider Jesus and keep him in the front, foremost part of our mind and not allow ourselves to be distracted by trivial and earthly and worldly things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.